Well, we enter a seventh week of looking at the issue of prayer. We've been looking at one of the richest sections in all of Scripture on prayer, which is in Luke chapter 11. It flows out of a question of one of Jesus' disciples about how to pray. And Jesus begins to answer in verse 2, and it follows all the way down to verse 13. If you could summarize two principles that characterized our Savior's praying and what He taught in this section, it would be that our prayers should be God-centered and that they should be shamelessly bold before God. We saw that in the first couple of verses where our Savior taught His disciples the disciples' prayer. We saw how Christ taught our prayers to be God-centered in the sense that they centered on God's character and on God's glory and on God's sovereign provision and on God's mercy and on God's protection. But Christ also teaches here that our prayers should be bold, shamelessly bold, in the sense that we should never shy away from asking God boldly to give attention to our needs. Jesus taught that principle in a little story. You may remember we looked at it last week. It's about a man who has a friend who comes on a visit from out of town, but he comes at a very inconvenient time. He comes at night. And the man, being threatened with the prospect of being a poor host, knowing that he has no bread to set before his neighbor, his friend when he comes, he goes over to his neighbor's house. And in the middle of the night, he asks him to get out of bed, wake up his entire house, and to give some of his leftover bread so that the neighbor could be a good host. Jesus says the man does it. And he does it not necessarily because he's a friend, but because he is bold in what he asked for, because of his shameless boldness. And we looked at this last week in verse 8, the key word there being his boldness or his persistence. You'll see that word there near the end of verse 8, word translated in the New American Standard as persistent. Some translations have other words, but the word in the Greek is anadeia. It's the word adeia, which means shame, and it's the alpha privative. It's the negating particle on the front of the word. So it literally means without shame. It's not a story about persistence in the sense that the man goes back to his neighbor again and again and again and again. It's the sense that the man goes at a time when he probably shouldn't have gone, and he goes anyway. He goes with a very aggressive attitude, with no sense of shame for what he's asking. And Jesus is saying this man got what he wanted because he was shameless, what he wanted. He got up in the middle of the night, he went right to his neighbor's house, showed no fear of bothering his neighbor. He didn't seem to be concerned that his neighbor was asleep or that his neighbor's family was asleep. Despite all the reasons why he shouldn't have gone, he went anyway. That's the story. And the Lord is teaching us something about prayer. He's teaching us that prayer should be shameless. That we have all kinds of reasons in our minds sometimes why we shouldn't pray, and yet we should. The point really is this: when we go before God, we should not be embarrassed to state whatever our concerns are. That's what the story is saying. We should not be embarrassed. Whatever the request is for God's help, that is what we present before God. Shameless. And we saw that illustrated a number of places in Scripture as we look back in the Old Testament. We looked at some New Testament passages. John Calvin calls this the presumption of faith. That if you don't go before God with a certain presumption, that you are not really going the way that God asks you to. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this holy boldness, this argumentation, this reasoning, this putting the case before God, this pleading His own promises is the whole secret of prayer. So going the way that Christ teaches us to go in prayer here is going before God with His own promises, with His own words for His care for us and His promise to hear us, going and presenting those things before Him with boldness. To see it in another verse, you could turn over to Hebrews 4:16. A familiar verse, but I think maybe overlooked in the promise that it gives. Hebrews 4:16, And that verse says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some translations there have boldness. Let us draw near with boldness. And that word there for confidence or for boldness is a word that basically means freedom of speech. Combines those ideas of speech and freedom. And it means that you go saying whatever you want to say. That there's no reservation in your speech. That you're open and that you're frank, or that you go and you speak your mind. That's the way in which we're told to go in prayer before God. This is going to God and speaking to Him frankly and freely about what's on your heart. Without any sort of shame for what burdens you. Having confidence to go before God in that way. The promise is that when we do that, we'll find grace to help in time of need. Another place that you may want to give attention to is Ephesians 3, verse 12, where Paul again mentions a boldness. He says, in whom, he speaks of Christ Jesus at the end of verse 11, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Here Paul uses the same word for boldness that he used in Hebrews, the word for freedom of speech, but he adds another word for confident access. And it's a rare word. It's only found two times outside of Scripture, but it's found a lot of times in Paul, and it speaks about a persistent, ongoing confidence, an unshakable confidence, persistent state of confidence that we have as we go before God. And I want you to notice down in verse 14 what Paul says in light of his understanding of this boldness and confidence that we have through Christ. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant to you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is a bold, bold request. I'm praying that God, out of His riches, would give to you a knowledge of Him that surpasses all other knowledge, so that you could be completely filled up to know with the full breadth and depth and width and all there is to know about the fullness of God, the knowledge and the love of Christ. In fact, he ends that with one of the most amazing promises in verse 20. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That is the God we approach. That is the God that we pray to, is a God who's able to do far more abundantly beyond what you could ever ask or even imagine. That's what Paul believed. That's the kind of God he approached when he approached in prayer, and he approached Him believing that he had a persistent confidence and access to speak freely when he went before Him. He could ask all sorts of things. He could speak freely when he went before God to boldly ask Him whatever his burdens are, whatever his needs were, to present those before God. And Paul believed not only would God answer, but he would answer beyond what he even asked. It's a magnificent view of a God who is eager to receive the prayers of His saints. All of that simply fills in and colors in deeper tones the story that Jesus shared with His disciples about prayer. That story, as we said last week, was boldness illustrated. It was a story that illustrates a man who should have been ashamed at his request. He should have been ashamed because of the timing of it, because it didn't seem to fit into the time of his neighbor that he was asking. It was in the middle of the night. It wasn't a good time. It didn't fit his neighbor's priorities. It didn't fit his neighbor's responsibilities. And it didn't fit his neighbor's convenience. It was inconvenient to his family. It was not something he should have been concerned about. It certainly wasn't a priority to him as he was laying there sleeping at night. All of those reasons why he shouldn't have gone, all of those reasons why that request probably shouldn't have been presented, and yet it was presented anyway. Unbelievably brash. Unbelievably brazen. Almost presumptuous. Which is exactly what Calvin says our prayer should be. Presumptuous. The obvious implication is that we should be just as bold, if not more so, with God. He's not a sleeping neighbor. He's not a neighbor who is ever inconvenienced. He's not a neighbor who somehow would have other things going on that would keep him busy. He is the God who, James says, gives generously and without upbraiding. And then in verses 9 and 10, the same boldness that was illustrated in 5 through 8 is then commanded. Jesus begins to apply his parable and he says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus telling us not to hesitate. Go boldly. Go boldly, shamelessly. And as if it wasn't plain enough, as if it wasn't enough beyond our imagination, and maybe because it was such an unimaginable command in verse 9, he reiterates it in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Some people have speculated that this asking and seeking and knocking might be a picture of increasing intensity. That you go first and you ask for something, and when it doesn't come immediately, you knock or you seek, excuse me, you look into it more closely, and then finally you start banging on the door. That might be true. That sometimes is certainly the case with prayer. We don't always see the request answered on the first night or the second night or the third night, but we have a boldness, so we have a confidence as we go that we're going before God who wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or imagine. Regardless of the intensity, we always come to God with a confidence that we're coming to a generous Father. All that leads to our third point in examining this passage this morning. Last week we looked at boldness illustrated, boldness commanded. In verses 11 through 13 this morning, we want to spend just a few minutes looking at boldness justified. Boldness justified. Jesus intensifies his images of prayer here by moving from the illustration of a friend to the illustration of a parent. And he says in verse 11, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The whole point of what Jesus is saying here is based on a presupposition. It is a presupposition of the sinfulness of men. It presupposes that every father who ever lived is sinful. In fact, he's evil. And Jesus isn't speaking when he says, you fathers being evil. He's not speaking about particularly cruel fathers as if somehow to say God is barely better than them. He's speaking about all fathers. He's talking about fathers in general. And he's building on the idea that all human fathers are evil and that they are evil by their nature. And yet they still give good gifts. Now you could preach a whole sermon on the idea of evil people doing good things. If you think about that, that is a mouthful. I mean, you could preach a series of sermons on that. Because the Bible declares that everyone in this room, in fact, everyone on the earth and everyone who's ever been born, is born evil. You were born an evil person. Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've committed abominable injustice. There's no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, anyone who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. God looks down from heaven. He looks down on the sons of men. He looks for anybody who has an inclination towards seeking after God, and none of them, he says, does that. That's Psalm 53. Paul quotes it, of course, over in Romans chapter 3 as justification for the doctrine of sin. The fact that there's none who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from birth. They who speak lies go astray from the womb. Who speaks lies in this room? Good. None of you are lying right now. We all do, right? You and me, we speak lies. And when do we speak lies from? We speak lies from the womb. From the very beginning of our first breath, we are wicked. We're evil, the Bible declares. Man is depraved, is another word for it. It's not to say he is as wicked or as evil as he can be. He certainly does good things from time to time. But the message of the Bible is clear that sin, or that wickedness, is at our very core. In fact, it touches every part of us. Every part of man is touched by evil. His mind, his body, and his spirit are corrupted, if you want to say it that way. It is depraved, if you want to say it that way. Just like our body is depraved or corrupted in the sense that it won't last forever, it is decaying, it is an imperfect body, so is our mind, so is our spirit. But as I said, that doesn't imply that men and women never do good things. We still do good things. We're not as wicked as we could be. And that's because as we are born evil, yet we are still born with something that God put into humans whenever He first created us, and that is a conscience. We still have a conscience. Some theologians might say that man was created with the image of God. They would call that the residual effects of the image of God in which man was created. After mankind fell into sin, that sin affected every part of his being, body, soul, and spirit, and yet he still retained some of that image, some of that purpose of being righteous upon the earth for which God created us. That is to say, man still maintains the concept, or maybe you might say even the desire for perfection and for goodness. Even though we don't achieve it, even though we don't live it out, we still have within us something that tells us what we ought to be. That's the state in which we were originally created. That's what we were created to be. We were created to be, before God, righteous. I prefer to say man was created with a conscience, with an inherent law of God written on his heart, with something within him that tells him what is right. And despite being affected by sin in every way, we have this natural yearning within us that wants to do what is good. We want to do good things sometimes. That's not all the time, and maybe not for the right motives. But we have a sense of what is right, and we have a sense of when we don't do it. And there's a battle that rages within us. All of that explains how men can be evil and yet do good things. How fathers can be evil and yet still show kindness to their children. They're affected by sin in every part of their being, and yet they still have a sense of what is kind and what is right and what is good, and they still have an appreciation for that when it happens. And yet, even with man's best intentions, his greatest efforts, even with his most pure motives, he can never escape the full effects of sin. He's in a constant battle of having a sense of what is good and yet never being able to fully achieve it. Of having something in his mind of telling him what is right, of having something in his conscience that drives him in that way towards goodness. But even his definition of what is good is limited by his own sinful mind and his sinful desires. It is skewed sometimes. Even what he thinks is good is not always good, because his mind has been affected by sin. He is depraved even in his mind. He's corrupted even in his mind. His conscience is even skewed. Even the conscience that God gave him that is meant to draw him towards goodness, and even the law that's been written on him, is skewed by his own sinful heart. But he's evil, and yet still able to do good. And Jesus makes an argument here from the lesser to the greater. Listen, if evil people can do good, if an evil father can do good, how much more, he says. If you receive gifts from your earthly fathers that are good, how much more will your gifts from your heavenly Father be good? That's what's behind Jesus' statement here. Mankind is evil, still knows how to give good gifts, but even his good gifts aren't perfect because of our sin. We don't always know what's good. We don't always make good judgments about what's good. We certainly are not omniscient. We can't know everyone's perfect needs and what gifts will work out best for our children. And then sometimes we give gifts with wrong motives when we're giving good gifts. There's all sorts of things in our evil, corrupt nature that taint even the gifts and the kindness that we show. But our Heavenly Father doesn't have that. He is not evil. He does not have a nature that's evil. He does not have a nature that is somehow corrupted. He understands perfectly from His righteousness and perfectly from His omniscience what is good. There are no restrictions on His knowledge and understanding, either from a wicked nature or from a finite being. He understands about what gifts are best for us. So surely in His nature of goodness and in His perfect understanding, He can give good gifts. That's what Jesus is teaching us. The key word then is good. God does not give a snake when you ask for a fish. God doesn't give a scorpion when you ask for an egg. And I think by implication, God doesn't even give a scorpion when you ask for a scorpion. Because sometimes you won't know what to ask for. God doesn't give bad gifts. It's not in His nature to do it. He gives only good gifts. James 1, 16 and 17, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, he says. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadows. God gives only good gifts. You wouldn't give your son a scorpion if he asked for an egg. You wouldn't even hand him a scorpion if he asked for a scorpion, would you? And if you, being evil, being still tainted by sin, still being corrupted even in the body that you're in, still dealing with the flesh, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will God give good gifts to His children? I think in this is the idea that God will not give us everything we ask for, because guess what? Not everything we ask for is good. Hopefully you've realized that about yourself. Not everything you ask for is good. Sometimes we ask for things that will hurt us. If you have any doubt about that, just listen to your children sometimes. They ask for things that will hurt them sometimes. We don't always even know what to ask for, and as I said earlier, sometimes we ask with wrong motives. James tells us that in James 4:3. Sometimes when we go before God and ask for things, we ask with wrong motives, and so God doesn't give it to us. We ask for things that are contrary to the will of God. 1 John says we need to ask things that are according to His will. And God doesn't give those bad gifts to His children. He only gives good gifts to His children. Requests then that are motivated by sin and can harm you because of the wages of sin or death, He doesn't answer those requests. requests that are contrary to God's will, things that may maybe even take the place of the very thing that He wants to give you, maybe become some idol in your life. He doesn't give those bad gifts. He gives only good gifts. And so we need to train ourselves in prayer to understand what the will of God is and to check our sinful motives. But then, with all of that in perspective, when our requests are not an open violation of His will, when they're not motivated by selfish desires, we need to go boldly before a generous God. Jesus is inviting us to think about our relationship to our children here. Think about your relationship to your children. If you're a child, think about your relationship to your parents. He's saying that relationship should teach you something about prayer. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think God could do better than you? I mean, my children certainly don't hesitate to ask me when they want something. Do yours? Mine asked me yesterday. And I indulge them. I do that from time to time. Because I want to. I want to give good gifts to my kids. I want my kids to have joy. I want them to love life. I want them to be grateful. I want them to have a richness about their life. How much more will our Heavenly Father also do for His own? We have the sense that somehow God is some sort of begrudging Father or some sort of greedy or miserly Father. The expectation for my children is if it's something that won't hurt them, that I want to give them. That they're going to receive it from their Father because we love them. It's a relationship of care and love and concern. How much more, Jesus says. And you're not going to give a snake instead of a fish when your son asks for that. You think God's going to hesitate then when you come to Him? He's going to somehow mock you in your hunger. He's going to mock you in your time of need. You come and you present some need, some burden that's on your heart. You're speaking freely before Him as He told you to do. You're coming boldly before Him, shamelessly, without embarrassment, presenting your request. And you come and He's just going to mock the need that you have. God's not going to do that. He's certainly not going to give you something that's going to hurt you. If you who can only love imperfectly, if you who are limited in your wisdom to know what is best for your children, if you who somehow cannot even always fulfill every request because of limited resources, if you can still manage to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who loves perfectly, who knows perfectly, who has unending resources, give good gifts to His children? In fact, Matthew 7:11 spells it out more clearly than even Luke does. He says it like this in Matthew chapter 7, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" In Luke, he doesn't say good gifts. He doesn't use that phrase. But he says, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And you say, wait a second, where did the Holy Spirit come from? What's He doing there, right? I didn't ask for the Holy Spirit. I mean, is Jesus saying here that no matter what you ask for, God's just going to give you the Holy Spirit? So, you know, don't really bother asking. Maybe He's going to give that to you because it's the best thing for you, and no matter what you ask for, He's just going to give you the best thing, so He's just going to give you the Holy Spirit? Is that what He's saying? Might as well settle for that. It doesn't necessarily seem to encourage shameless, unembarrassed boldness if the answer is already decided. Why even bother asking, right? Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not limiting the gifts that God gives to just the Holy Spirit. Because He taught several verses here that you need to come and ask God whatever your needs are, that you don't need to be embarrassed to ask. And whatever Jesus means by the Holy Spirit, it certainly doesn't change the promise of Matthew 7:11 that God will give you good gifts. The truth then that's stated in Matthew 7:11, how much more will God give good gifts to those who ask Him? That truth that's stated in a universal way is here stated in a more specific sense. God is much more able and willing to give good gifts, all good gifts, to His children, every good and perfect gift to His children. And Luke gives just one example to prove that. In fact, he gives the greatest example. He's giving the single greatest good thing that you could ever ask for as an illustration of God's willingness to give whatever you ask. It's a pretty common theme and a pretty common way of arguing in Scripture to give the greatest illustration of something as a sort of category heading for all those things that could fall underneath it. You may remember Paul's statement in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's the same argument. It's the same idea. He was willing to give up His own Son, to deliver Him over to death and suffering for us. And if He does that, if He gives that, do you think somehow He's going to withhold other good things from you? Do you think somehow He's going to become stingy with His goodness? That's not the way we think of God. We can find ourselves sometimes beginning to go down that route. Well, you know, God's already given me so much. And God's already given me, salvation. What else could I ask for? I ought to be content. God's already given me so much. I can't expect a whole lot more from Him. I really shouldn't expect a whole lot more. God's already given. As if somehow His generosity had limits, or somehow He was resentful to give us more. Paul says, no, that's not true. Jesus says, that's not true. He gave His Son. How much more do you think He'll give you all, freely give you all good things? He gave the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift that He could ever give, right? To live within you and to abide within you. He gave you the Holy Spirit. Don't you think He'll give you all these other things as well? We somehow think that He's resentful over being asked again and again and again for things. He does not become resentful. He gives freely. By the way, this verse is not telling us that we need to constantly ask for the Holy Spirit. Some people take it that way. Romans 8:9 tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, he's not His. If you don't have the Spirit within you, you are not God's. You're not a child. There's no such thing as a believer who does not have the Spirit. That's what that verse says. There's no such thing as someone who's truly a child of God that doesn't have the Spirit. And it's certainly not true that once we become Christians, that we need to live the Christian life for a while until we reach some other point where we then receive the Spirit and that we are going to have to ask for it at some point. Nor do we as Christians constantly lose the Spirit and somehow need to ask Him back. We have the Spirit living within us that we need to yield to. We can grieve the Spirit. We certainly need to walk in the Spirit. But we never lose the Spirit. He's been given to us and He's always ours. What Jesus is referring to here is not the ongoing request that you need to make, but the greatest gift that God ever gives. When you pray to receive Christ, not only does He cleanse your sins, but He gives you His Spirit to live within so that He can be a helper to you, so that He can be a comforter to you, so that He can bear the fruits of the Spirit in your life, and He can enable you to live out the Christian life, walk in righteousness. God gives that to believers the moment they receive Him in faith, and it's the greatest gift that you will ever receive as a believer. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, He who gives you the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith, how much more will He give you generously all good things? Shouldn't feel that somehow you have drunk the well dry, that somehow you have received so much that you ought to just stop asking. that somehow God has given you so many good things, and you look around and you compare yourself to others and you see that you're so blessed and you just think, you know what, I just couldn't ask for anything else. I mean, I'm really embarrassed at how much I've received. I really shouldn't even ever ask for anything again. God has given me so much. That's not what Jesus wants us to do. That's not what God wants you to do. If you think that what the measly little gifts that you got last week or last month or last year or anything, just think about Christ. Just think about the Holy Spirit. God's never going to exceed those gifts. So you need not somehow be embarrassed that you're asking for too much, because He's already given you way, way more than you could ever ask. Just ask. Just seek. Just knock. I anticipate the day that we might ever find a church that believes those promises, that takes seriously that word, that is unembarrassed and unashamed to go before God and to ask Him for good gifts. Jesus makes that bold proclamation: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And we say, what gall, what nerve do you have asking God for that? You should answer, no. I ask because God commands me. God commands me that I set aside my embarrassment. I set aside my shame. I never go before Him with those things, but only with the confidence that He's a loving Father, ready to give every good gift to those who love Him. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we have now for 7 weeks taken time to look at the promises of prayer, the very words of the Savior Himself, the Master of Prayer. And Lord, we can only confess that we still stand so far short. Our prayers are not consumed with the character of God, the protection of God, the provision of God, the glory of God, nor His mercy as it should be. And we still doubt so much Your generosity and Your kindness so that we don't go to You in prayer. We still sometimes think prayer is such a useless activity. Lord, we confess those temptations and those doubts. But I pray, Lord, that You would renew us by Your Word, that our minds being renewed, we would be transformed, and that we would finally stop and listen to the promises of Christ. Promises that we can go boldly before You in prayer. And we would take Hebrews 4:16 to heart. And that we would come speaking freely before You. God, You have shown Your faithfulness. You have proven Your promises time and time again. So, Father, this day I pray that You would draw us closer, renew us more in our passion and confidence in prayer. That in all things, as You give so freely to us, our hearts would be only bound to You with greater and greater affection and praise. And it's to that end that we pray. Amen.